We're taking a cruise through the scriptures, through the Bible as a whole. I really want to pull it into focus, get it into manageable units for you, because as I pointed out last week, the Bible seems a formidable book to get involved with at all. New Testament is difficult enough. The Old Testament, for most people, is one of those things they sort of just have to back off from, generally speaking. Then again, it's easy to get lost in fragmentizing in the Old Testament. That is where you have an assortment of engaging stories throughout the Old Testament. It's tempting to focus on them, and one comes up with a fragmentized view of the Old Testament as an anthology of fascinating tales, all of which, of course, have allegorical meaning. But one often loses sight of the overall impact of what the Bible's talking about in general. It's like your history lessons where you focus on this character and that character but may fail to see the trend of history, what the whole movement of history. The only way you get history into manageable terms is to first have some fairly good grasp of the movements and periods and eras, time frame. So we have to look at the Old Testament within that frame of reference. As far as the actual writing of the Old Testament is concerned, as I may have pointed out last week, we're dealing with a period of time from about 1500 B.C. to about 500, roughly, about 1,000 years. The dates on both ends are not too precise, as any dates prior to the modern era are not too precise, or prior at least to the Middle Ages. Ancient history is a little obscure. Moses might be said to have written somewhere between 1500 and 1200 B.C. At least the events that he is engaged in are in that period of time. Malachi probably was the last writer in the Old Testament, probably around 400 B.C. So that's the period of time in general that we're dealing with. Abraham lived or came into focus around 2000 B.C. That's very general, but that's the rough period of time. To draw some historical settings here and analogies, remember that Egypt was sort of drawn together in an identifiable monarchy about 2500 B.C., so, generally around that period of time. Formerly had been divided into upper and lower kingdoms, and then it came together around 2500 B.C., King Menes. That's just a generalization to kind of fit things in for you. So Abraham is 2000 B.C. Egypt begins around 2500. The civilizations of Mesopotamia around 2500. A society is emerging in the Indus River Valley around that period of time. Maybe the Asoka dynasty, or prior to that, the Aryan. But anyway, these are kind of the rough parallels of civilization to Abraham's 2000 B.C. All right, so now we look at the book of Genesis, for example. Now, first of all, remember we say the Old Testament is divided into books of history, books of prophecy, and books of inspiration called the writings, the Ketuvim. The Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. And those initials, acrostically, are identified by the Jewish people as Tanakh. The Old Testament is called Tanakh by the devout or Orthodox Jewish people. So first of all, we will deal with the historical books. And what is, A, the general historical perspective, and B, what's it worth to us? Why even talk about it? It's an important point, because we're not here just to have a history lesson. So We have to ask as we go along, why? Why do we even think about this? What difference does it make that a man called Moses tramped the wilderness of Sinai? What difference does that make? Well, it probably makes a lot of difference. So, in the historical books, you have these books of history. You have your rough divisions of history. The broad divisions of history would be the creation and the beginnings of man, but that up to the flood, you see. But here, within four chapters, the flood comes in the fourth chapter. Within four chapters, you cover everything from the beginning of human history, from the creation of man, up until 3000 B.C. or so in there, that period of time. See, now, all this prehistory, in fact, we'll go a step further and bring us up. When you talk about Moses, you're dealing with Moses in the 12th chapter and earlier, the 10th chapter. That would be, say, if you're coming up to 1500 B.C., everything from beginning of history to 1500, that's a several thousand years of history, of recorded history, are covered in several chapters. Now that's that shows the kind of importance we ought to put on it. If man might have been created originally around, there's a big question, and I can't stop to deal with it all. We'd have a semester on that, on anthropology here. But there were intelligent beings with skill to make tools, maybe a million years B.C., if not altogether a million, if the age dating process is faulty, at least, you know, very, very old, hundreds of thousands of years. Civilization is going on. All of that is covered in a stroke in the first chapter of Genesis. And that portion of human history where God has entered the picture begins around the third chapter of Genesis. That is a period when God begins interacting with mankind on the basis of human conduct and human processes. I gave you a statement last week, and I'll just give you a quick rehash of it. It's very interesting that in Ezekiel, the rulers, the worldly, secular rulers who are coming in for judgment are identified as trees in the Garden of Eden. It's an interesting thought. When God says to Adam and Eve, don't partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if the king of Assyria, for example, is identified as a tree in the Garden of Eden, which he is, in Exodus, Ezekiel 31, if you want to read it, it's quite possible that there was quite a process there in that whole episode regarding, or what we see as an episode regarding Adam and Eve's fall. There might have been quite a process where instead of just eating a piece of fruit per se, we're talking about an involvement with the secular culture and civilization at that time. Well, I'm going to leave it at this point. Like I said last week, just don't get too absolute about it. It's important to you because it removes artificial barriers. If someone you're talking to is stumbling because they cannot get over the problem of why God, who is a God of grace, would destroy the whole of civilization over eating one bit of fruit. And no matter how much we say, well, after all, it's the principle of the thing, it's pretty hard to swallow that, you know. The analogy of a couple who are going out for the evening and they have a bowl of fruit there in the mother tells the children, don't touch that fruit. That's for our guest tomorrow or whatever. Okay, they go on, and the babysitter is there. And in the evening, the kids are crying and unhappy and so forth. So the babysitter says, hey, why don't you each have a piece of fruit? You have a banana or an apple or something. The kid says, no. Mama said, no, don't touch that at all. Well, the babysitter is desperate, as babysitters can be. She says, well, I'll take the blame for it. You just go ahead and have a piece of fruit. Well, that's pretty hard for those kids to overcome. Now Mama comes home and Papa and see the fruit eaten and are furious. And I say, now, you know, we said not to eat that. Yeah, but the baby said, it doesn't matter. I said, no. See? So what are you going to do? Well, I'm calling the police and I'm going to have you put in a foster home for the rest of your life. One piece of fruit? Yeah, it's the principle of the thing. Now try to sell that to a kid. Now try to sell to somebody. Even though we who understand God, and especially, you know, when you, the more you study the Bible, the more you study any subject, the more willing you are to kind of let things float, you know. You're not going to be absolute about anything much. There's too many, there are too many angles. Rather than paint God as a terrible ogre, I'd rather say maybe I've made some mistakes about my evaluation of the matter. See, maybe we don't know all the things that are there. See, maybe we don't understand it all. Now, I'm only saying you can do that easily enough if somebody is stumbling on it. Now, for ourselves, if God should appear here before us, say, David, that's not quite right. Nope, it was a piece of fruit and it was the principle. I'd say, okay, so be it. But I'm not trying to fight for anything here. I'm just trying to say maybe we have to just walk softly here in that matter, because we as human beings don't really understand. I'm sure we don't understand discipline. I'm sure we don't understand justice at all. And that's why I think the effort to try and justify God, to, you know, to say, well, God didn't really mean it, or this or that, is futile, because even the very act of trying to justify God puts us in a position of judgment over Him and saying, well, I judge God. Even if you say, well, I want to tell you boys, God's all right, you see, that puts you in the seat of judgment about God, you know, of evaluating God, and we can't evaluate God. All I'll say this to you, God is a God of grace. Whatever it was He did in those days, whatever happened in those early years, he had His reasons for things, and we have many, many evidences of His grace and mercy and so forth. So let's just stay with that and not worry about the other. But in point of time, I'm saying that however many thousands or hundreds of thousands of years existed, or man was in existence prior to the fall, or prior to the point of recorded history in the Bible, whatever that whole thing was, the Bible does not pay much attention to it. Therefore, we are well advised not to pay very much attention to it. You know, not to worry about it. Let people have their due. They want, an anthropologist has been out of shape over how species developed and so forth. I don't give up the idea that God was deep, you know, the author of the universe at all. But I'm not going to fight anybody over evolutionary processes within the species. Having seen the photos of the skulls of the early, well, Zinge man or Afarensis or some of these others, Homo afarensis, it is obvious that they were a lot cruder in form than we. Yet, nevertheless, Homo, that is, the Homo sapiens means man, knowledgeable man. And the H-O-M-O, you've got many different categories in anthropology, Homo habilis, Homo erectus, or of course Homo sapiens, and so forth. So there are different designations which indicate that we are not talking about ape types, but man types. The net result, having just skimmed the top a little bit off the surface, just a little bit, I'm going to leave it painfully, with great agony, and I'm going to say, let's just, for the record here, establish the point that we don't get too intense about what happened in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, other than to say, let's agree that the universe was brought into being by a supreme intelligence, and that however He did it, whatever were the conditions and terms, He interacted at a point in time with mankind on a highly personal level, and that in the process of his interaction, mankind came into a condition of disassociation, of disobedience, of separatism, and he was separated from God, and there was consequently the requirement of a process of recovery. Now the whole of the rest of the Bible, from chapter 3 in Genesis, the rest of the Bible deals with that process of recovery. Now what God's ultimate intention is or was relative to an earthly world, that is, relative to the world ball per se, the cosmos, what his intention is, I can't be absolutely certain, but I suspect that it included a permanent earth, a permanent cosmos. Because even in the most far-reaching prophetic statements, we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth. The earth is never aced out forever. So whatever he's going to do ultimately, had Adam and Eve not fallen into disfavor with God, had they been confirmed in their identity with God and their purity and so forth, had that happened, then they would have had to do or be something for eternity. You know, was it going to be entirely a spirit process, or was there some actual purpose in creating this rather magnificent being, which mankind really is? I think, you know, given the curing of some of the malaise that we have inherited, given the recovery of some of our lesser beauties, this is a pretty excellent unit. This human person with a mind and a spirit and a capacity very like God's, and not to be sold short. People get confused on this matter, and they put human capacities down to such a degree as to almost make it a shame that God made such a wretched creature. One might almost say that God ought to be ashamed of himself for making such a wretch. But I don't think we can say that. He made a pretty excellent being. I read again in one of the papers, I'm not going to identify it precisely, but the head of a very large religious group, denomination, was just livid and furious over people that were humanistic and bent, that is, that put too much weight on human capacities and so forth. Of course, he was also livid over people that had even social drinks, and he was very precise about that, too. But I don't look at man as that wretched a creature. And he, perhaps this fellow, has not seen Psalm 8, where he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than God." I've mentioned it before, but you see, the translators got chicken at that point. And in Psalm 8, where it says, "Thou madest him a little lower than Elohim," they put angels in. "Thou madest him a little lower than angels," because they were a little bit faint-hearted to say a little lower than God. But we have such marvelous capacities that we are a perfect receiving set for God, a radio, if you will, to receive the signals from God and to respond to those signals. I think that's pretty tremendous. So obviously in God's original creation, man had a very brilliant future. In fact, when they were thrust from the Garden of Eden, however symbolically that might be looked at, God put two angels to guard the tree of life lest they should eat and live forever. Now, in the overall broad perspective here, we see a picture that man per se, or humankind, was created in a very marvelous pattern, that they got involved with secularistic processes in such a way as to curry the disfavor of God. They were then thrust forth from his immediate presence and put in a position where their only tie to him had to be by way of a bridge that he created, you see. So man is sort of thrust off like a ship into the sea or an island out there, and now a bridge had to be created by God himself. And that's the position God wanted mankind in as long as he had failed to fulfill certain standards. Because the very independence was not in keeping with what man needed. He could no longer be trusted to be independent because he'd get into trouble too quickly. So God had him in a position now where he must depend upon the direct and immediate interactions of God for his life. He must keep his touch with God. He has to keep in touch with God via the offerings. He had to keep in touch with offerings. He had to keep reminded all the time, being reminded of his position. The sin offering kept him mindful of his condition. It was a bloody thing, but it kept him always mindful of his own bloody soul. Did any of you ever watch with relish some bizarre and violent show, a movie or television show? With relish, I mean. Have you ever watched gore? And not everybody does that, but some are a little more given to that than others. But when you know it's only ketchup or gelatin as a cornstarch, when you know those things, you get a kick out of it. It's a comedy. But anyway, but human beings are pretty gory, yes.
You're saying that's why God chose blood sacrifices?
Yeah, he chose them to keep man mindful of death, mindful of the ultimate end of his detachment from God. If he doesn't stay attached to God, that's his end. Death. Gore, almost, if you will.
I'm trying to understand why is the blood so important?
Because the blood means life. There's no other way to represent the meaning of life than by spilling the blood. It's dramatic. It's dynamic. If you gave the animals a hypo, it wouldn't be a dramatization. They would go peacefully to sleep, and it would be a peaceful situation. The options are so unthinkable. That is the option. God is showing man that while you are free to make the choice to stay away from, I have to say to you that the nature of mankind is such that staying away will be a very, very unpalatable end. It just can't work. You've got to stay connected. Perhaps it's like trying to prove to a child that has not as much understanding as they should the need of staying attached to a dialysis machine, you know, for the circulation, purifying of the blood in the absence of kidneys or functional kidneys. And God is saying, you know, if you know, it isn't a threat, it's just a reality. If that child doesn't go on the dialysis, it dies. Or the person doesn't go on the dialysis, it dies. It has no life. Apart from God's Spirit, we have no life. We can't be independent of God. There's nothing out there independent of God but death. And he wanted an object lesson that was dramatic enough to keep that before them. And the moment they began to welch on those sacrifices, see, they went right out into idolatry. And it wasn't so much that God now thrust the nations upon them to punish them. It was only God's hand that kept them from being wiped out by other nations. And, you know, they were saying in effect to God, we don't want you around. And he says, okay, goodbye. Here comes the tide of nations around them, Assyria and others sweeping in on them. Life is a marvelous thing from God. It isn't to be taken lightly, but separating from God is separating from life itself, from any kind of significant, meaningful life. We're just a cabbage or a lizard apart from God. the human person. Now, we're capable. We have a very capable body, but I suppose in a lot of ways it's like a mannequin in the store. We're like dummies in the store window, pardon the expression, without God. We have nothing but just existence. A mannequin exists in the store window. Doesn't have much going for it, but nobody's going to ask it for a date. Without God, we're just existing. And to dramatize that point, he says, you know, don't walk out because you haven't got any options. And we say, well, that's a pretty narrow way to look at things. Well, it's a narrow way to say you'd have to have a dialysis machine to keep alive without a kidney. That's a narrow way to look at things. But if you want to live, you have to have it. So we have nothing but disintegration apart from God. Okay, well, he instituted this sacrificial system, which looks bloody enough, but he instituted it because he needed the dramatization of the fact that without God, there is nothing but death. But with God, there is such glorious life. Then why do people choose not to follow God? For the same perverse reason that people tend to choose the bizarre and the tawdry and the shoddy over the pure and the holy. Human nature chooses that. So you've heard perhaps seen the movie or heard the concept of the body and soul thing. You know, here's the boxer who had the woman that was highly spiritualistic or soulish, that is, who was good for him, and the woman that was bad for him. He picked the bad one, you know. Human nature tends to pick the tawdry by choice. And that's the way we drift. But whereas the glory that awaits us, which we don't really know yet, we don't understand it yet, he has to have something to kind of keep us coming along until we actually see the meaning of being attached to the Spirit of God for eternity. And anyone who barters that eternal attachment to God for some earthly crumbs is making a very, very foolish choice. So it's not a matter of saying God's keeping us prisoner. We're saying God is trying to hold us steady till we get our head together and realize the value of what we've got. Usually we don't realize the value of what we got till we lose it. Now, carrying on, the early sections of Genesis, which have to do with the beginnings of the world, the beginnings of the cosmos, of the universe, beginnings of mankind, the beginnings of evil. Of course, this is what the name Genesis means, beginnings. It's a Latin name, and it was put in there. Oh, it's also Greek, etc. But it was there not as the original title, which I said to you that it was the first word of the book. So now you have Genesis, the book of beginnings. And you see the beginnings of the world with which God pays very little attention or takes very little time. Then the third chapter, you have the beginnings of sin. You see, that's a very important factor, beginnings of temptation and the point at which mankind left the track. Then you have the beginnings of population. I mean, symbolically, populations begin. Again, whether Abel and Cain were the very first children on earth, another question. For our purposes, you have mankind in focus, God in relationship, the process of redemption beginning, and population beginning. And with population comes civilization. With civilization comes divergence of cultural patterns, divergence from God. So very quickly you have a nation like Egypt totally caught in the grip of idolatry. Have very quickly in the book places like Sodom and Gomorrah totally caught in the stream of evil. So the word Genesis, the word beginnings, is there. Now, when God makes a beginning of something, bringing his Spirit into the human heart, he carries out his purpose. Whenever you get tied up with God, you're on a good track, because he will ultimately see to the development of your life in a worthwhile pattern. And when you've passed through these earthly travails, you will look back and be glad that you stayed with God's process and program in your life. You'll be glad you stayed with him. One of the things you learn in the Bible and the whole of the Old Testament is it was always tragic for those that set aside or stepped aside from God's purpose for them. And it was always ultimately good when they stayed with God. Thus you see, Cain stepped aside from the purpose, wanted to be independent, went his own way, and came to grief. Seth, on the other hand, the other son of Adam and Eve, at whatever point, but Seth went down a different road. And from Seth came Enoch, who walked with God. He was not, because God took him. Cain had a son named Enoch also. He built a great city. The other Enoch walked with God and went immediately into his spiritual fulfillment. So this shows immediately the dividing line. And many bartered their souls for a little earthly bliss and came to great grief. Israel was a very mean and beggarly type of nation. By mean, I'm not talking about ornery. I'm talking about very lowly and unimpressive little group of people. They wanted to be a great nation. The end result was they became even more beggarly and humiliated. Whereas they found God's rules and God's simplicities trying, they found bondage in Babylon much more so. The simple life with God seems unexciting, but in the end, the rewards are so much more satisfying. When you've come through the things that have been the constant pressure, you come out the other side, and you're glad that you stayed with God in it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these moments together tonight. We pray that things of the Spirit might have their focus and their impact upon us as we continue to contemplate our life with you. In Christ's name, amen.